I think we pretty much finished section 5 through 7. Chapter 3, you can break it down, I think I said, in four pieces. We did verses 1 and 2 is the first section. Verses 3 to 7 is the second section. And verses 8 through 15 is the third section. And then verses 16 to 19 is the fourth section. And first section, that's Habakkuk's petition. The second section is God's appearing. That's 3 through 7. Then verses 8 to 15, God goes to war. And then verses 16 to 19, Habakkuk's response. And that's kind of the way that chapter breaks down. So we're sort of in this next section, God goes to war. So I think we talked about the mountains, God is standing and the mountains are shaking, verse 6. So why don't we take verse 8 to 15 as this next section, and we'll see how far we'll get in that. We're in Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was his anger against the rivers, or was his wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You cleaved the rivers with the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. A downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the seas with your sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. Okay, so I think you can appreciate the military. I mentioned before, God goes to war. You can appreciate the military context here. It's a kind of a battle, a lot of battling and fighting in these verses. So he asks a question in verse 8. Do you notice how verse 8 is structured as a question? And what would be the answer? Well, first off, what is the question? I'll read the verse for you again. You can hear it. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? It's a question about, it's a kind of a why, what's going on here. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Did the Lord rage against the creation, the physical creation? Was God ticked off at the physical earth? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's a question that expects a no answer. Is God angry at the trees? Is he angry at the mountains? Is he angry at the... No. It's not creation that God's raging against. But in a sense, God is raging. I mean, if you look at verse 6 again, God stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. You know, the mountains were shaking at God's presence. Though everybody's upset, God showed up. Is God angry at the creation? No. He's not angry at the creation. What is happening here? Well, what's happening here to the waters? You notice the waters raging, surging. How do people react to natural disasters. What's one of the common reactions to natural disasters? Huh? Fear. And why are people afraid of natural disasters? Yeah, it's something you can't control, right? Number one, you can't control it. Number two, you don't know the extent of what's going to happen, right? It's one reason why people react to natural disasters. Why else do people react to natural disasters? Do they know that, or? Yeah. Every time there's an earthquake, a tornado, did you follow what happened in Alabama? 5 or 6 people killed in a tornado down there, the storms that hit. Or Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and the fires. You know, what's one of the questions that always comes up? How could God let this happen? Or why did God do this, right? I mean, the blame usually gets laid at God's doorstep, isn't it? Even though these are oftentimes people who don't believe in God or say they don't believe in God, but whenever something in the natural order gets out of whack, the default position for most human beings is, well, why did God do this? What's going on here? So that kind of is, so Habakkuk's question is directly aimed at that. Is God raging, causing the earthquake because he's mad at the earth, the crust of the earth? No. So what? But his reason for allowing this to happen or causing it to happen is not because he's, it's not the earth's fault, right? But there is a guilty party here, isn't there? And who's the guilty party? Humans. Us people, right? Now, if we contrast this with chapter 1, now verse 3, go back to chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. What is Habakkuk's big complaint? His big complaint about people, right? About wicked people. Here he's talking about God showing up on the earth, you know, God raging on the earth, you know. And again, it's not the earth that God's angry at. God, he said in chapter 1, why don't you do something about the evil people? And then God begins to move, and it's like, well, you're not angry at the earth, it's the people that you're angry at. You're angry at what they're doing on the earth. People really, back of their minds, they do know that there is a God. What are some of the ways in which God demonstrates his power, or that you've seen God demonstrate his power? Hmm? Yeah, that's huge. Huh? Yeah. And of course, and if you don't believe in God, well, then natural disasters are just the result of living on a planet that has weather and has a crust that moves around. Yeah. Yeah. And if that's the case, then is it, you know, for people who don't believe in God, well, then they're in a kind of a worse position because there's not even a God to call upon when the earthquake comes. You know, it's just, that's tough luck. If you happen to be there, that's, you know, that was just your bad luck. All right, well, let's go on here a little further. But do you get the military context in this? Notice verse 8 has some military words, you know, some pictures. Horses and chariots. Why is that significant? Well, what were the chariots and horses were, that was the super weapons of that day. That was like the missiles or whatever. That was the thing that Israel was so afraid of because they didn't have chariots. They didn't have military power. In fact, chariots are mentioned throughout the Bible. You know, Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are multitudes. They're myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Mount Sinai in holiness. Or Isaiah 66, 15 to 16, behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. The Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Not a picture of God that we like to think about, but there is, you know, God exercises his judgment on the earth. And that you have this picture of a military-type God. And again, we can think of an instance in which God used water to destroy some of his enemies. I mean, the obvious one is the Red Sea, right? So God oftentimes uses the earth to accomplish his purposes. He uses the earth to discipline humanity. He uses the earth to demonstrate his power. If you could say, the earth is like God's big visual aid. You know, a teacher has a visual aid. He usually has an overhead projector, or he has audio sound. Well, the earth is like God's big teaching instrument in a way. You know, if he wants to get your attention, to send a little earthquake, or send a flood or something like that. Because that gets your attention right away, doesn't it? Number one, it shows us we're vulnerable. It shows us we don't have that kind of power. And it makes us think about our mortality. And things that make us think about our mortality inevitably make us think about spiritual things, don't they? Because we know if our life's come to an end, is there a God? Isn't there a God? You know, it forces the decision upon us. Someone has said, knowing that you're going to be hanged in the morning has a way of concentrating your mind, facing your own mortality. All right, well, let's go on to verse 9 then. What else does God do here? What else does God do here in verse 9? Again, we continue with this idea of God, the warrior, showing up. Well, specifically, what does he say? He did what? What's the first phrase? What's the first thing he did? Your bow was made bare. So you start. God's going to start shooting his arrows, right? Are bows mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Yeah, that's right. The rainbow, right? In fact, let's look at that. Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. Very interesting passage. They didn't have guns in that day, but the ballistic weapon they had was the bow. And the bow was a pretty effective weapon, actually. After the destruction of the flood, what does God say to Noah? I mean, put yourself in Noah's soggy shoes for a minute. How would you feel knowing that you and seven other people are the only people left on the planet, that God has just wiped everybody else out? Think about how you would feel, huh? Yeah, a little scared, kind of big scared, right? Because knowing that none of us is perfect. So what does God say to Noah? Genesis 9, 13, 16. God says to Noah, I have set my bow in the cloud. And my bow will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The bow shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So, the bow, of course, is the rainbow. And what does a rainbow, I mean, let's look at a rainbow for a minute. Where does a rainbow start and where does it end? Huh? Some of them are full if you get good, perfect conditions. But generally speaking, the rainbow sort of starts up here and comes down, like, right? So you have what? You have heaven and earth connected, don't you, by this arc of light, right? So you have this bow. Kind of looks like a bow. What does God say he did with his bow? He hung it up. And if you hang up your bow, you're done shooting arrows, right? You're done fighting. You're done attacking. I've put my bow in the clouds. I've hung my bow up. Noah, don't be afraid. I'm not going to wipe you out. In fact, my bow, the very instant, that bow that you see is going to be a sign of something. It's going to be a sign of, what does he say there? He says, it shall come about when I bring a cloud on the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant. The bow will be a reminder that there's a covenant between me and you, Noah. What's the covenant? The covenant is I won't destroy you. This is good news for Noah. God says, I'm going to give you the sign of the covenant. I'm going to hang up this bow in the cloud. No more war. I'm not going to wipe you out. In fact, the covenant is not only with you, Noah, but it's also with every living creature of all flesh. Now, when you think about the rainbow, can you see the rainbow from outer space? No, of course you can't, right? You've got to be on Earth to see the bow. Yeah. But notice what it says. I will see I will see the bow, and I will remember my covenant. It's from the perspective of the earth. God looking out upon the earth while standing on the earth, and I'll remember my covenant. When God hangs up his bow, it means that peace. There's peace. There's peace between heaven and earth. And so every time you see a rainbow, it's a union between heaven and earth. There's a connecting thing there between heaven and earth. It's a sign of the covenant. And it will be an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Now that's a picture of the bow hung up. But in Habakkuk, God has made his bow bare. God is on the warpath, right? The rods of chastisement. or Psalm 7, for instance. God is a righteous judge. Psalm 7, verse 11, 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. God has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. Why does God do this? He's a righteous judge, and if man does not repent, God is going to start shooting arrows, right? In John chapter 3, verse 36, I'm going to shut that off, or I'm going to be chasing papers the rest of the hour. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on it. How does God feel about sin? He ain't happy about sin. How does God feel about people that reject him and ignore him? He's not happy. He's angry. His wrath is upon them. Why does God go to war? Because people don't repent. So God must get their attention, you know. And that's what's all going on here. He's not only going to get the bad people, he's going to demonstrate that he's God. His rods of, what kind of rods are they in verse 9? Chastisement. Ever been chastised? My father used to chastise us with a rod, you know. In this case, this is gets back to the thing of the arrows, and it's akin to the lightning strikes. Kind of looks like a rod coming down, a strike to the earth. And again, there's no defense against that kind of a thing. Psalm 93, verse 1 through 5, same kind of an idea. The Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sound of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. You notice here, you cleaved the rivers. You cleaved the rivers. You parted the rivers. We can think of, again, what happens to Israel when they're in the wilderness and they're coming into the promised land. What does God do with the Jordan River? He divides it. He cleaves it, right? Opens a way for his people. Moving on, verse 10. Where's my page there? 14. Where did 14 get to? But again, this idea of God demonstrating his power. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and quaked. Earthquakes, when an earthquake comes, the earth changes, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 2:25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the enemies everywhere under the heavens who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish before you, because of you. That's the same word for quake. They will, your enemies will tremble before you. 1 Chronicles 16:29-30. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The mountains before you quaked. The downpour of waters swept by, verse 10. And again, the deep uttered his voice. That was a passage from Psalm 93. Have you ever stood by the ocean when there's a storm on? You know, and what's that like? Yeah, because you have all those massive waves, and it looks like if the sea could take over the land, it would, you know. But it can't, of course. God set a limit to it. But again, it's a demonstration of God's power and his authority. And in verse 11, we have this strange statement. What happens in verse 11? Yeah. Now, has that ever happened? Can you think of an instance when that actually... Huh? Yeah, exactly. So let's take a look at that. 15. That's in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12 to 14. Joshua is doing what? When he's fighting for the promised land, he's fighting for the people of God, right? Promoting God's agenda, coming in, taking the land. In Joshua chapter 10, 12 to 14, Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day, when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And Joshua said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still in Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemy. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like it before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What is Habakkuk reminding, bringing back? Remember, Habakkuk is many years after this event. What's he doing here by mentioning this in verse 11? That God has demonstrated his power on behalf of Israel before, right? And remember, the whole point of this book is, why doesn't God do something about all the badness in the earth? God says, I'm going to. Remember what I did to the Amorites. Remember what I did to the Egyptians. Remember what I did to the nations. The problem is, when you forget that, then you think that God's not going to do anything. What did he do before? Sun and moon stood in their places. They stopped. And again, it's a way of saying, remember, this is a song, it's a hymn, it's something to be sung. And one of the things that we do is when we exalt God, we recount his deeds. We rehearse the deeds of God. You know? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. That's what this is. This is a song. Remember, we started in verse 1. We said this. It has a bookend. Verse 1 of this chapter. Where is it? Verse 1. You remember we said that? Let's see. Verse 1 says a prayer of Habakkuk. And then verse 19 says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Remember we said that? This is essentially a song. It's a prayer. It's something to be sung. And what he's doing is he's singing about God's exploits, God's power, God's battling for his people, God demonstrating to the earth who he is, that he's in charge. Remember when he stopped the moon, they stood in their places and stopped the sun. Remember how that turned out for you, Israel. What happens when the lightning flashes? Does the moon actually go away? Does the sun actually go away? No, but what happens when the lightning gets let loose? Yeah. And we just see the big flash of light, right? It's a demonstration of God's power. 2 Samuel 22, verse 13. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blaze forth. Ezekiel 1, 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with flashing fire forth continually and a bright light around it. In the midst of it, something like glowing metal. Psalm 77, 17. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. God's shooting arrows, you know, again. Psalm 144, verse 6. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. What was one of the things that God did to the Egyptians? What was one of the plagues? Hailstones, yeah. With fire, right? Hail with fire. God controls the universe. And he controls the atmosphere. He controls these things. And so he's demonstrating his power. He's demonstrating he's fighting on behalf of his people. And again, that's what Habakkuk is talking about here. He's saying, when you did this, a mountain quake. How about verse 12? Well, that's down here, it's 14. Verse 12, that's 10, 11. Verse 12. What does it say in verse 12? Does it tell us in what way or what manner God marched through the earth? Yeah. Have you ever been indignant about something? Have you ever had indignation or anger over something? In fact, indignation is intense anger because it's you feel justified. Somebody did something that either that was wrong or criminal or uncalled for, and you have a right to be angry, you feel like, when you're indignant. You know, what is God doing? Again, is there a structure here? Listen to the words. In indignation, you march to the earth. In anger, you trample the nations. Do you see anything in that verse there? Any structure to the way those verses are written? Trampling out the grapes of wrath, you know, trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath. Notice. Yeah. Yeah. So we have another one of these parallel structures, don't we? This is synonymous parallelism. It's the same line. Both lines are the same, slightly different. Why, again, why is it written that way? It's a poetic way of driving home the point, you know. In anger, in indignation, in anger, you marched, you trampled the earth, the nations. Boom, 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 boom. It's a piece of music, but it's written in a certain way to drive home the point. Psalm 60, verse 12 says, through God we will do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries, our enemies. So, Isaiah 25, verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Is God going to bring down his enemies? How low is he going to bring them down? Real low, right? They're going to be lower than poop, basically, on the ground. Remember, what was Habakkuk's original complaint? Why don't you do something about the bad people? What is God going to do about the bad people? Yeah, he's going to trample them. He's going to trample them. These boots were made for walking, and they're going to walk all over them, you know, right? You know, again, it's this thing of judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. That's why we shouldn't mess with God. Get him, you know, he's the one that can lay it on. I mean, he's the one that can deal out judgment and justice. Hot anger, the word means hot anger, indignation. It's one thing when we get upset and angry. It's another thing when God gets upset and angry. This same idea, Isaiah or Matthew chapter 3, is this a picture we have in the New Testament? What did John the Baptist say to those people that were coming out to be baptized? He said, his winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he'll gather his wheat to the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What difference does it make if we know that God is just? And negatively, or on the warning side, what else does it do? You don't want God walking over your back, right? Yeah, it gives motivation to keep on pursuing God and not sort of say, you don't mind, you don't matter. What's one of the first things that God says about walking on something, walking on his enemies? It's one of the first verses in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity or separation between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head. You will strike him on the heel, but he will crush your head. Psalm 105, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Now, this is not Jesus meek and mild. This is, Jesus meek and mild, Not only that, but in Romans chapter 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's one thing for God crushing these guys, but he wants to give the victory to his people as well. So that's a picture here from these verses. You in anger, you trample the nations. Now, why is God whopping up on all these bad people? Does verse 13 illustrate that or illuminate it a little bit more? Notice all the yous. You. He's talking to God. You. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. Does verse 13 give you any light as to why God is beating up on these bad guys? Well, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah, think about it. I mean, who's the baddest dude, the wickedest dude, the one who causes all the sorrow and pain and suffering on earth? It's good to know that God's going to beat him. God going to deal with him? Yeah. That's confidence. I think. Well, what's one of the Revelation chapter 20? What's one of the last thing that happens on the big screen of heaven? And when the 1,000 years was completed, Satan will be released from prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up with the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's pretty good. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I think we probably will see that. Something to look forward to. Think of all the sorrow and suffering that's been the result of his inspiration and actions. You went forth. Now if you read this again in the original language, you'd see something interesting. Again, it's another one of these parallel structures. Only here we have kind of a little flipperoo that goes on. We have, you went, salvation, your people. Then you have, you went, salvation, Messiah. Again, it's a parallel structure. Do you see that? People is paralleled with anointed, your anointed. Went is understood. Salvation. So again, you're going to have a parallel structure here again. This idea of driving home the point, saving his people, saving his anointed. He will crush Satan's head. Now, some of your translations will say, where is it here? Open from thigh to neck, Selah. You crush the head of evil and then lay him open. That's what the New American Standard says. Some other translations don't have that, though. Some other translations have that a little differently, worded a little differently. I'm looking for this other translation here. I can't find it right now. In any event, though, it's the destruction of the enemy. One translation says, exposing him from top to bottom. You know, the idea of a complete overthrowing of Satan, a complete exposing of him. Selah. Selah, again, is that musical term. Pause, think about it, sing louder, listen to have the music play, you know, or even bow down. Could be to bow down. All right, so do you get a sense of that God's fighting here in this? He's at war in this passage. That's essentially what's going on there. And this is something they're singing about. We used to sing a little song, Exodus 15:1. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Did you ever sing that? You know, we used to sing that. It's right out of Exodus. Or, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage. It's the whole idea of God's being victorious. All right. How about verse 14? Uh-huh. Notice what it says, too. He pierces them with what? Their own spears. He defeats them with their own weapons. This is, again, is a principle that you often see in God judging the wicked. What they sow comes back on their own heads. The trip or the trap that they set for others is what they themselves are ensnared in. There's an example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21 to 23. You know the story. It's a familiar story. Jehoshaphat consults with the people. He says, Lord, we're facing this army. Moab and Ammon have come up, and they're going to destroy us. So he consults with the people, he consults with God, and Jehoshaphat appoints those who sang to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 20, and those who praised him in all holy attire. And as they went, the choir actually went out before the army to the battlefield. And they said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah. And those enemies were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose again up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. Moab and Ammon are now attacking their colleagues. They're fighting each other. And they destroyed them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped destroy one another. It's the nature of evil that it's self-destructive. Have you noticed this? That it's one group actually ends up destroying the other. The old line is, there's no honor among thieves. There's no honor among criminals. You know, they can't really trust each other. That's an example of this. It's the same kind of thing that happens in the book of Judges when Gideon blows his trumpet. You know, blows the trumpet and breaks the things. And the army, the Midianites, end up killing each other in the darkness of the battle. You know. So God, in a sense, turns their own swords against themselves. He causes them to defeat themselves. You know. You used your own spear, their own spears, the head of his throngs. They pierced them with their own spears. They had a plan, and what was their plan? They were going to do what to the people of God in verse 14? Yeah. They were going to come up and scatter us. That was their plan, come up and scatter the people of God. And yet God ends up scattering them. How does God feel about the wicked? Not good, right? And he will defeat them. You know, he'll destroy them.
Kevin,
yeah.
You know, you say God didn't feel good about the wicked. But the wicked, they can be in heaven. Right? They can be in heaven.
Well, not the wicked, no.
The wicked.
No, I mean, repentance is the key here, isn't it? Isn't that always the thing? They don't repent. They're out to overthrow God and destroy his people and destroy his works, you know. And if they don't repent, they only have God's justice to face.
Well, I guess I was always told or taught or not, but that, you know, like Hitler, let's say Hitler, I mean, he was wicked.
Yeah, I think so. It's safe as
but if he, right at the end, if he found Jesus, he could be in heaven.
Yeah, we're not saying that the blood of Christ does not atone for all the sins of the earth. The problem is not that sin hasn't been paid for. That's not the problem at all. The problem is people continue in their sin. They don't want the solution to the problem. They want their own kingdom. They want to be their own God. They want to do their own thing. You know. And for all who rebel, that's the verse I read from John. You know, he who believes in the Son is eternal life. That's the key. But he who does not obey the Son, John says, he won't see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The only difference between us and the wicked is that we believe and we're obeying. You know, we believe. It's not our being. It's the fact that we believe that he died for us. That we're bending the knee. We're saying, be Lord over us. They're not. They're his enemies. They're saying, we're going to be our own Lord. We're going to do our own thing. You know. There's only really two types of people in the world, those that have bent the knee to God and those that haven't. That's what you have. That's the divide. And that determines your ultimate destiny, of course, you know. And it makes perfect sense that if people don't want God to be God over them, they wouldn't enjoy heaven anyway, right? If God drug them kicking and screaming into heaven, They wouldn't enjoy it anyway, because they've already rejected him. You know, we're not talking about that. They're not saying there's no chance for salvation. There's no chance for any of these Chaldeans or Babylonians to get saved. There is opportunity, but they have to believe. They have to accept him as Lord. You know, which means, of course, to bend the knee, to say, "I believe. I accept what you say about me, God, that I'm a sinner in need of salvation." And you have a right to my life because you saved my life. You know, that's that idea. You know. Remember, this is a song sung about all the fighting that God's doing on behalf of his people. That's what this is about, this passage. Questions, more questions about this, because thoughts?
But I mean, I know what you're saying, and I think it just sometimes the tone then makes me feel a little bit like, well, we're not talking lordship, but it's accepting that we had our BSF leader said it the best that I can think of in a long time. She just said, he's either your Lord and King, or he's your mascot. He needs to be your Lord and your King, like you said, you're going to submit.
Right. Yeah, we're not talking about some kind of a mental exercise where you, every day you say, "You're Lord, you're Lord." We all have worked for bosses, right? You all had bosses in your life. When you walk into the office or you walk into the shop where everybody does their work, there's somebody in charge. There's a boss there. And we don't go over to the boss and say, "Hey, I think I'm going to do this today. I don't care what you have for me." No, we acknowledge that there's an authority there. And we submit to it. Or guess what? We don't work there, right? It's no different in the spiritual world. God's either in charge or he isn't in charge. And he is in charge. But not everybody submits to that. Not everybody yields to God. You know, at times we don't even yield to God. You know, and what I'm saying is not this perfect track record of always obeying the Lord. No, that isn't what saves you. But there has to be that initial moment in which a person says, "I'm wrong, God's right, he died for me, I accept his sacrifice on my behalf." Now that puts you on the path, on the journey. You know, and there are times when we backslide, we maybe wander away from the Lord for a year or two. You know, that can happen. But the difference between people in the world is really those that accept that and those that say, "No, I'm going to be my own God. You know, I'm going to do my own thing." You know, so that's what I mean when I say this. He is fighting against his enemies here. Remember what these enemies are doing. They're attacking his chosen people. They're carrying them off to Babylon. They're beating up on them. You know, this is the line. This is the people through whom the Messiah is going to come, through whom all the sins of the earth are going to be paid. If the enemies are allowed to obliterate the Jewish people, there won't be a Messiah, right? God ain't going to let that happen. He's going to fight on behalf of his people. But sometimes people want to make, like you said, God is like our mascot or we're in charge, and or Jesus is our servant, you know, or like our butler. Yeah. You know, people say, "I love God. I just don't. I don't like church." Or, I can be with God out in the woods. I've heard that a million times. I've heard it once. You know what? I've been in the woods a lot. I never saw anybody out there praying or singing songs to God. Every time I go out in the woods, the people aren't doing that. You know, maybe they're shooting rabbits or something, but they ain't praying to God. You know. God has certain basic requirements, the things he wants us to do, like pray, read his word. After all, he wrote this. He took all the trouble writing this book for us. "Yeah, you're my Lord, but I don't want to do what you want me to do." You know, I mean, it's kind of a joke, you know. It's like James says, if you have no works, you know. I have faith. He says, even the devils believe. That puts you in the same category as them. There's no easy believism. In that sense, it's either real or it isn't real. And we're all in this process where God is sort of perfecting us and in terms of sanctifying us from our old habits or old ways of life. That's not what saves us, but hopefully we're not as rebellious or stubborn or whatever that we were 2 years ago or 3 years. Hopefully we're getting better and better in that sense. And that's not what saves us, but we're, the whole idea of this is we're being transformed. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. Well, that's a process, you know, and that doesn't happen in 5 minutes, you know. And even then, they still wanted to be like everybody else. What are my neighbors worshiping? Well, I better worship that too. What's the modern day equivalent of that? What's my neighbor do on Sunday mornings? He doesn't go to church. He's out on the fishing boat. Or he's out playing golf. Do I want to look stupid, like some kind of Bible thumper, by going to church on Sunday morning? No, I want my neighbor to like me, so I'll do what he does. I'll go out to the golf links with him.
I remember what Billy was talking about, the difference
Yeah, and that's the thing. If you're sick with an incurable disease and you don't take the cure, you die. It's pretty easy to understand. But, you know, we live in a world where we are tempted to worship the things that people around us worship. That's still true today. You know, you take any young couple. I probably told you about the young couple that used to come to the church in New Jersey. He was a math teacher. She was a French teacher. Two beautiful little boys. Saw them for a few months. They started to come to relate to the church, come to the church. Then all of a sudden, I didn't see the wife. The wife wasn't around him. And I saw him wheeling one of the little boys in a stroller. I said, "Hi, Michael, what's happening? How you been? I haven't seen you in a while." And, oh, he said, "Oh, Francis has joined a lacrosse team. And they play games on Sunday morning." And so this is their... Now, these are college-educated people, intelligent people, Christians. That's your reason for not coming to church? Yeah, I know we should get back there, but... And I'm thinking to myself, here you got two boys. What do you think the boys... Oh, Mom worships at the lacrosse field on Sunday mornings. It's really basic. What's your priority? The kids pick that up immediately. Is this important or not? If Dad and Mom do it, it must be important. I may not agree with it, but it must be important. But now here's people who are Christians in a church for years. Don't even understand this most basic principle of showing up. You know, and not we're not talking about stupid people. We're talking about people that are educated. But they have made a quality of life decision that God is kind of here, somewhere in the middle. And my recreation on Sunday is up here. And is he Lord of your life? I mean, what does it mean? Why do you even bother praying to him? He doesn't outrank lacrosse. Yeah.
I think that's why people fall away from stuff, because then they decide faith doesn't work.
And the whole idea of it not working. Well, since when did we play the tune and he dance? I mean, he gave us life. He gave us existence. Who are we to tell him how to do things? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Would your wife or your husband put up with that if you said, I'm not going to take you out to dinner tonight because, you know, I really want to go watch the football game over here. Or, yeah, honey, I know that you need help around the yard, but, you know, I really want to go play in that lacrosse game. I mean, that would last about, what, all of about two minutes before they'd call us on the carpet and say, wait a minute, am I important to you or not? You know, do I matter to you or not? You know, but with... Yeah, and you don't want to fall into the other error that, well, I've got a perfect attendance record at church. You know, we're going to even give you a little medal that says perfect attendance. And, of course, St. Peter's going to ask you, where's your medal when you get there, you know? No, we're not talking about a legalistic thing either. That's the other error people fall to the other side. But I think for Americans, we're way on the other side. We're on the grace side. You know, God will understand. That's true, he will understand. But guess what? The message that the kids are getting is God doesn't count.
My favorite one is, well, I believe in God, but I'm just not going to church.
Right. Yeah, for those people, you always want to hit them with 1 John. You know, you always want to hit them with First John. We don't want to beat them over the head, but, you know, it says... If he doesn't love, if any man says, I love God, but he doesn't love his brother whom he sees, how can he love the God who he doesn't see? You know, he said that's the thing, that we say we love God, but it's meaningless if we don't love the his people. You know, I'm looking for that exact quote, but you know, yeah, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You know, for this is the message we've heard from the beginning, we should love one another. You know, and that's not exactly it, though. I'm looking for that one. So that's the general idea, though, that's part of gathering together and being with the people of God, is that it's a way that, you know, we show we are his people, you know. Well, let's stop there, I think, for a little over. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you fight on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you demonstrate your power in the earth, and you show that you must be respected and honored and feared, for you are the mighty God. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness, for we are lackadaisical at times, Lord, and take you for granted all too often. And yet, Lord, you are gracious to us. But Lord, may you bless us as we go our separate ways and bring us together on Sunday to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.